Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. Tonight, we are going to have a two-part message, and we are going to be talking about something I was asked to speak about. And I don't usually do that, but I felt led to do it this time. So we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Bema Seat. Now, every Spirit-filled believer lives with the awareness of the Bema Seat. Not at the forefront of their mind, but they do live with the awareness of the Bema Seat. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, I want to point something out here. The Bema Seat is not a striving thing. The way that the King James puts it there, whether it be good or bad, is not what we think of generally as good and bad. I read one commentator when I was researching this, and he actually felt that unbelievers would be at the Bema Seat, which makes no sense whatsoever. The Bema Seat is not for unbelievers. The White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20 is for unbelievers. The Bema Seat is an evaluation of believers. There is nothing that has to do with striving that will be evaluated at the Bema Seat. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, just a few verses prior to this, we read, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And so we recognize that the Bema Seat is not any sort of a natural endeavor that results in any sort of a spiritual reward. The Bema Seat is all about our walk of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. And so, we will not be evaluated for anything other than our walk of faith. The school of thought that says that our mistakes will be brought up at the Bema Seat is utterly false. The Word of God says in Hebrews 10:17 and also in 8:12 that God doesn't remember our mistakes. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to God, not to a priest, but to God, He's faithful and just to forget and forgive. The word forgive has with it in the original meaning the concept of forgetting. So when God forgives our sins, He forgets our sins. In Revelation 1:5, our sins are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. For God to ever bring up our sins would be contradictory to all that Christ has done. Would be contradictory to the work of the blood. God is not going to go against His very purpose. And so we know that our sins cannot be brought up, number one, because we've been cleansed from those sins. Peter tells us in chapter 2 and verse 24 that our sins were placed upon the Savior. We find in Psalm 130 and verse 3 that if God would mark iniquity, none of us could stand. So there's no possibility from a scriptural standpoint that God would ever bring up our sins under any circumstance at any time, including the Bema Seat. So to say that our sins or our mistakes will be brought up if the Bema Seat is utterly false. Yes, we may suffer loss, but nowhere will we hear, "This is the mistake," or "This is the sin," or "This is how you failed," or anything of that sort from God. Never. God cannot look upon sin. How is God going to remember, think about sin when He cannot even look upon sin? This is why Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Don't think for a minute that the Bema Seat has anything to do with our sins. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, in Psalm 103:12, and they will never be brought up again. Remember in Numbers, when the Levites had the two goats, the one goat would have our sins placed upon it, and it would be taken into the wilderness and released. And that doesn't mean that somewhere in the wilderness there's this little goat running around with all our sins on it. It was taken to a cliff in the wilderness. It was tied on a rope. It was taken to a cliff. It was suspended over the cliff, and the rope was cut, and the little goat would plummet to its death. And this, of course, was symbolic of what Jesus did in the death burial portion of his work on our behalf. And so please do not think that your sins will ever be brought up at the Bema Seat. There will never be sin that is brought up, and that is not going to happen. The Bema Seat is the judgment seat of Christ. And that phrase, judgment seat, in the Greek is the word Bema. That's where we get our phrase Bema Seat. We use it to distinguish the nature of the judgment. It is not judgment in the sense that a person is judged and then convicted. It is judgment in the sense of evaluation for reward. Now, the Bema itself was a platform with a seat on it. That platform didn't have to have a seat, but frequently it had a seat on it. And from this platform, a judge at times would dispense judgment. Sometimes somebody like a governor would use that platform for his oratory. And then also it would be an evaluation place. Any kind of an evaluation took place atop a bima. We must all appear. Appear there, in the original language, is phaneroo theinai. And it means to expose to view, to make manifest, and to become known. Let me give you what I'm talking about here. The Word of God says that nothing is done in secret that will not be proclaimed upon the housetop. I wonder how many people think that means the things that they do in secret that are wrong, that they don't want anybody to find out. Those things will not be proclaimed anywhere. What it means is that the faithfulness that I have in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. God is going to expose that. Let's say you have somebody who's very low key, but they are very faithful. They love people, they win the lost, but they are very low key. They don't seek any attention. They quietly serve, and they seek nothing in return. Nobody may notice people like that, but it will be proclaimed from the housetops. Okay, that will be exposed. Let's say you have people who give cups of cold water because of the character of God. That will be exposed. Let's say you have people who are prayer warriors in the quietness of their room where nobody sees, and their prayers accomplish great things in the kingdom of God, but nobody knows that they had anything to do with that. That will be exposed. So the Bema Seat is a place where these things are exposed. They're made known. They're brought into plain view. That everyone may receive. That word receive there is komisitai. It's a middle voice. Now, middle voice means that the subject produces the action of the verb and receives the benefit of the verb. A verb there is receive. Everyone, people, us, are the subject. And so we do the receiving for our benefit. And the word is in the sense of receiving as his due. Some dictionaries bring out that it's as in a salary. So that which is due this person. So we are due rewards. And this is the place where we receive the rewards that are due to us. The things done in his body, obviously, in time. the things done on earth here in time, according to as He has done, whether it be divine good or a lack of divine good, whether it be in the spiritual realm, in other words, motivated by the Holy Spirit, energized by the Holy Spirit, carried out by the Holy Spirit, or whether it's a work of the flesh. I don't care how good your work is, if it is done apart from the character of God, it's not a good work. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. And so those things are worthless. They will profit us nothing. But a person who operates in the energy of the Holy Spirit will receive a reward for these things. These rewards will be given at the Bema seat. We're going to go through this for a part of it chronologically. Then we'll also talk about the types of rewards that are given at the Bema seat. So chronologically, this is what the believer will experience. The rapture has taken place. On earth, you have the great tribulation. Now, how do we know the rapture comes first? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People say there's no word rapture in the New Testament. That's because you're looking for Latin among the Greek. It's in the Greek, harpazo. It got Latinized to rapture. Okay, we'll be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. Scientists tell us it's 11/100 of a second. On earth, people will be experiencing the tribulation, Matthew 24. In heaven, we will have the Bema seat, and then we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those two events are taking place while the earth is experiencing the great tribulation. Isn't that a fascinating juxtaposition of events? While the earth is suffering the consequences for rejecting Christ, we will be celebrating the consequences of receiving Him. This is the time of the Bema Seat. When we arrive at the Bema Seat, we will come to the room. I assume it's a room. I don't know. The Bible doesn't describe it in that much detail. But it is a room with a seat and an elevated platform. Maybe it is the throne of God. I don't know. And Jesus will be sitting there, and He will open the books, and He will turn to the pages that describe our lives. What will He be looking at? Those things that are recorded in the book of remembrance. And I personally believe, although the Bible doesn't specify which books, I personally believe that that is the book from which we will be rewarded, is the book of remembrance. What is recorded in the book of remembrance? Anything that is done in the Spirit, that is recorded in the book of remembrance. A conversation that glorified God, that will be in the book of remembrance. A person responding in faith, that will be in the book of remembrance. A person's failure does not make it into the book of remembrance. So we do not need to be concerned about those things. So God will open the books, and the pastor to whom we were called will come in. And this is given to us in 2 Corinthians 11:2 and in Hebrews 13:17. The pastor will present the believer to Christ, and it will go something in this way. Lord, I would like to present to you such and such. They were a member of my congregation for this many years. And then the Lord will dismiss the pastor. He will leave the room, and then the person is left alone with God. There is a certain amount of accountability that the pastor has. And this is one of the reasons why pastors are given double honor. Because they also have accountability that other people do not have. For example, two members of a congregation, one is not accountable for the other's walk with Christ. But the pastor is. The pastor is accountable to preach and teach faithfully. In season and out of season. Whether you want to hear it or you don't want to hear it. Things that may be difficult, things that may be easy. He has to preach them all. The full counsel of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth means that the pastor must bring it in categorical doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little in Isaiah 28. That's rightly dividing the word of truth, divided into categories of doctrine. What is categorical doctrine? It is systematic theology taught with practical application. Sometimes you have systematic theology that's preached, but no practical application, so people don't learn how to utilize the Word of God in their own life, how to think with the Word of God. If a person doesn't know how to think with the Word of God, it doesn't do them a whole lot of good. And so the pastor will be asked these things. In Ezekiel 33:6, if the pastor did not preach correctly, then God will hold that pastor accountable for the other person's loss. In other words, if the pastor was to preach soul winning but did not, and no one in his congregation soul wins, or maybe only one or two people who got the idea somewhere else soul win, the others would lose reward for not soul winning, except for this: the pastor never taught it. So the person who did not soul win will not suffer the loss, the pastor will. And so the pastor must teach it very clearly. Also in that same chapter though, if he did teach it and the person failed to do so, it's his own responsibility. The pastor suffers no loss, and the loss is the individuals who failed to heed what the pastor taught him. So the pastors must teach it and precision and clarity in 1 Corinthians 14:8. Clarity. Because if there is no clarity, no one will respond. And so there has to be precision and clarity. Now, the books will be open. The pastor introduces the person. God dismisses the pastor. And now the person is standing before God, and the books are open. There are certain rewards the person will get. God will reward where He can, and only those things that He can reward will be rewarded. Now, understand something. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the reward comes for that which was done in the body, in our body here, while we are on earth. That means that the actual Bema seat is taking place now. When we get to heaven and we stand before the physical Bema seat where Christ is evaluating our lives, that will be an opportunity for us to find out how things went. But the actual events that are evaluated take place now. And this is important that we understand this. They take place now. Now, there will be some people who walk away from the Bema seat beautifully rewarded, heavily rewarded believers. And then there will be, in 2 Timothy 2:15 and also in Philippians 1:20, those people who will be ashamed. Why will they be ashamed? It's not because anything wrong was brought up. It's not because of the mistakes that they made. Think about it. David, the greatest king of history, was one of the worst sinners you could find. The man's life was a train wreck. Yet, he will be the prince of the millennium, and Jesus sits on David's throne. And so we know that it's not the mistakes. Mistakes obviously are to be avoided. They break fellowship. But then they are also an opportunity for the blood of Christ to be made manifest. And so it will not be the mistakes for which people are ashamed. They will be ashamed for one thing simply. they have very few or possibly no rewards. And they walk away from the bima seat empty-handed or with very little to show for it. And this is going to cause some shame, some sadness in their hearts. They will be disappointed. On the other hand, there will be those people who are heavily rewarded, and they will have great joy walking away from the bima seat. Now, when I say there will be a shame, please do not think of it in worldly terms. There is no old sin nature in believers in heaven. That has been forsaken. In the physical body that either has died or that will be transformed in the rapture. In Romans chapter 7, the old sin nature is a part of our body. And so we know that that's not going to follow us to heaven. When they are ashamed, it will be more in the sense of a sadness, a disappointment, not in the sense of humiliation. Everyone's joy will be immense to the maximum capacity in heaven. It's just not everyone's capacity is equal. Just like in hell, suffering is not equal. It is only according to capacity. And some people will have a greater capacity for it, and some people a lesser one, although everyone will be suffering to the maximum of their capacity. And so how much we can suffer or how much we can have joy will be determined by what's going on here and now. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the Word of God says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation..." Now this is how we know that the bema seat is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers do not build upon the foundation that is Christ. It is only for believers that build upon the foundation that is Christ. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, we need to understand that the fire that he's talking about is the fiery trial. This is how we are tested, in the fiery trial. And so we will not be tested at the bema seat by some kind of a strange spiritual fire. What it's talking about is as we go through the trials and the details and the testings of our lives, as things come against us, whether we think they are great things or whether we think they are small things, as things come against us, that is the fire. And the fire will test the things that we have built with. And so let's say that you have a believer who's faithful to get built up in the Word of God. They have a prayer life. They meditate. This is a person who's faithful to wherever God has called them, to their local assembly. It's a person who is faithful to the things of God, practicing rebound when they fail. Their works are going to remain. But let's say you have a person who habitually lives in carnality, who does not get built up in the Word of God, who has zero prayer life to talk about. Now, when I talk about prayer life, I'm not talking about the length of the prayer life. I'm talking about the quality of the prayer life. You can have 2 minutes of prayer, and you can have that be much more effective than 2 hours of prayer, if it's a quality 2 minutes. You have people who will not go about things God's way. Well, this is building with a different type of material. And when the test comes, that person will not stand the test. Something happens and all they can do is react. Something happens and all they can be is negative, critical. Something happens and they totally fold. Or you have somebody who the test comes and they say, okay, this is not a pleasant thing, but my God is more than able, and they operate in faith. They get a call that is perhaps not something that they would desire in their natural man, and it doesn't cause them to balk at the call. They operate in faith. They have interaction with people and they operate in faith. Get the picture? If any man build upon this foundation, man of course speaks of believers, gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold. In 1 Peter 1:7, gold is faith. If any man builds with faith, they operate in faith. God, I don't understand, but I trust you. Lord, I don't know why, but I'll rest in the fact that you have a purpose. God, I can't see my way through this, but I'll pray and I'll trust you for the results. I'll ask you to order my steps, and I'll trust that the decisions I made are the right decisions because I relied on your promise. Things happen in my life and I run to the promises of God. This is gold. This is gold. No matter what the detail is, whenever I respond in faith, I receive some measure of gold at the Bema Seat. Silver. Silver is the word of redemption in Psalm 12 and verse 6. It's not just that I listen to the word of redemption, I think in the word of redemption. The word of God in the finished work is my frame of reference. That's silver. So I have the finished work as my frame of reference, and something takes place and I turn to the finished work. Did you know that in this sense you can be rewarded for failures? Not for the failure itself, but for the application of the finished work in the failure, you can be rewarded. So God will not see the failure in the books, but He will say, ah, here, there's a beautiful application of the blood. And we get a reward for that. Here, there's a wonderful manifestation of grace. We get a reward for that. It's silver. Here, you trusted what I said, and you responded in mercy. Silver. And so we get these measures of silver throughout our life every time we operate in the finished work through the word of redemption. Precious stones are the fruit of the Spirit manifested in the body of Christ. And that is James 5:7 and 1 Peter 2:5 and 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 4. The fruit of the Spirit manifested in the body of Christ. Also Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit manifested in the body of Christ. How does that look? I love people. Simple. I receive the love of God, and I get a reward for receiving the love of God. Something happens. Maybe personally I'm hurt by something, or maybe something would challenge my self-image, but I turn to the love of God. And when I do that, I receive a measure of precious stones. In the body of Christ, I'm kind and gracious because I love the body of Christ. Precious stones. Anytime that I am motivated by the love of God, I receive precious stones. Matthew 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You love one another as I have loved you. Precious stones come from us being disciples in the biblical sense, not in the performance sense. A lot of times people think disciples are those who do certain things. No, no. Disciples are those who receive the love of God and then forward it back to God and also to others. These are the disciples. These are the people who receive precious stones. And on the other hand, we have hay. Hay is grass that withers away. In James 1:11, it's emotionalism. It's those things that pass. Those things which have no eternal value. That which is done in our emotions is hay. Excuse me, I forgot wood. In Genesis 6:14, Mark 8:24, and Psalm 1:3, it's the flesh, the old sin nature. That which is done in my natural humanity, that is wood. And then we also have stubble. In Job 21:18 and Isaiah 40:24, it's those things that were aborted. We start something and we don't see it through. It's stubble. This is what stubble looks like. I start something and I leave it before God's time. I haven't seen it through. That's stubble. I look around and I perhaps get discouraged. I start a Bible study and I have one person and I get discouraged. But I know that God wanted me to do that. But I get discouraged and so I end what I was doing because I was discouraged, not because God told me to stop or go elsewhere or do something different. That becomes stubble. Things aborted are stubble. The fire proves it. The fire proves it. This is why the Word of God says, do not despise the day of small things. Don't turn your endeavors into stubble. Because you are looking by sight. You see, sometimes the resistance that comes is resistance that God sent. Why? So that you can test it in 1 Peter 4:12. So that he can try us, the fiery furnace, the fiery trial. So that he can prove us. What do you think would happen if you have someone who has no substance, no experience, no backbone, who is now supposed to be doing something in the kingdom of God? It's not going to go well. And so God has to prove us, but we get rewards for that proving process as well as for the responses in faith. We don't want to turn our lives into stubble. I personally think that's one of the biggest mistakes that believers make, is they abort too quickly. Terrible mistake. In heaven, in Matthew 10:42, there's another category of rewards. This is the cups of cold water. That if we give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, we will in no wise lose our reward. Now, cups of cold water are just that. Things that bring kindness, refreshment. Someone has a need. And because I love in the character of a disciple. So now we have, by this men shall know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And we have this idea of refreshing, caring, loving people. I'm motivated by the love of God and see something in the body of Christ and there is a need. And I respond to that need not out of a religious performance, but out of the character of God. In other words, I receive the love of God and then out of that love of God, I'm motivated to an action. That is a cup of cold water. A person who gives cups of cold water will in no wise lose his reward. What reward will I get, God? If you receive a disciple in the name of a disciple, you will receive the disciple's reward, the Word of God says. That tells me two things. That if I act in kindness out of the love of God toward a disciple, then I get some portion of that person's rewards. Not that they get less. It's not a pie. But I get some duplicate of their rewards. The other thing is this, and this is also something that people don't always address when they deal with this. Let's say that I'm called to a specific pastor. And I'm faithful to that pastor. Thick and thin, I'm faithful to that pastor. I'll get that pastor's rewards. So let's say that I have a pastor who's a great soul winner. And let's say that although I respond and I soul win, I don't have his gift in soul winning, but I still respond and soul win, and I'm faithful to what he's teaching, and I'm faithful to what he's doing, and I'm there with him as often as I'm able, I get the same rewards he does. The pastor preaches faithfully. He's rewarded for that. And I'm faithful to be there to receive it. I get the same rewards he does. Let's say that I'm somebody who has an extra $50 and I choose every month to use that $50 to give it to a missionary. I get some of that missionary's rewards because I've helped that missionary. I receive the disciple in the name of a disciple. If I do that, I receive that disciple's rewards. And so this is another aspect of the Bema Seat where I can be rewarded not for what I have done, but what somebody has done that I was faithful to. And because I identify with that person, God will allow me to receive some of the same rewards as that person. There is a category of rewards that we don't always think about, and these are the crowns. Many believers will receive crowns. For some reason, there is a notion that we will give our crowns back, that we'll cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. That's not true. That's not going to happen. In Revelation 4:10, where that notion comes from, it says this: the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Scholars tell us that they are the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lived forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Who casts crowns? The 24 elders. There's nothing there that speaks about us casting any crowns. The 24 elders will cast crowns. We receive crowns that we keep, but they will cast crowns at his feet. That is not a correct doctrine that says that we will get crowns that we will then cast at his feet. We're not the 24 elders. In James 1:12, the Word of God said, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, in the B part of the verse, it says, "Be thou faithful unto the death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's our first crown, crown of life. The crown of life comes for those people who are faithful in trials and temptations. In other words, they don't cave. Hardships come and they remain faithful to God. Temptation comes. In other words, Satan brings temptation into their lives and they don't enter into sin in the face of that temptation. They resist the devil. How do they resist the devil? Number one, they identify who it's coming from. By the way, the biggest problem with temptation is when you think that it's coming from yourself. People do that. They don't recognize the source of temptation. Well, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, temptation is from the enemy, from the devil. People think, let's say that somebody is tempted into some sort of sin. Let's say, drugs. Maybe somebody has a weakness in that area, or perhaps that is something that happened and then they got saved. And they think, oh, look at that. They're tempted towards something. And this compulsion comes, maybe to take whatever drugs, cocaine or whatever, snort a little bit of cocaine. This temptation comes, this compulsion comes, this drive. They think that they have an urge, and they try to fight the urge. If that is how a person approaches temptation, the temptation will overcome them. Another one is promiscuity. Somebody's in a position where they could, let's say, fornicate, and then there's a temptation to enter into fornication. And there's this biological urge. Their libido wells up, and there's a biological urge. And they try to fight the urge. And I guarantee you, if that's how that person habitually deals with that temptation, they will fall prey to that temptation, and they will fail. You cannot fight temptation by trying to suppress yourself. This is how you deal with temptation. Recognize where it's coming from. The devil is the one who brings temptation. What messes us up is that the devil's whispers utilize our own machinery for us to hear the whisper. Well, you know what? You can't hear my voice right now, although you may think you can, but you can't. What do you mean I can't hear your voice? You cannot hear my voice right now. My voice box is not producing sound. My voice box causes a certain resonance in the atoms in the air, and when that resonance hits the tympanic membrane, the eardrum, in your ear, it causes certain back and forth pressure to flow in the liquid that is behind there, the fluid, and that moves these little cells called hair cells in your ears back and forth, and then that movement causes a certain type of an impulse to go to the cochlear nerve and be interpreted in a certain way in your brain. What you are hearing is not sound. What you are hearing is an interpretation that your brain is providing for the stimuli that is reaching you through the motion of hair cells in your ear. Satan does a similar thing. He projects to your machinery in your perception whispers, and the machinery picks up the whisper, but it sounds like your own mental voice. And the reason why it sounds like that is because it's your machinery. So you think it's your own voice because it's your own machinery, but it's not. It's Satan's voice. But what tricks us is that it sounds like us. I used to be able to imitate a friend of mine very well. He had a very distinct voice. And I would be able to go up behind people and imitate this guy, and they would have conversations with me thinking that they're this person that I was imitating. You see, their mental machinery fooled them. It wasn't that person, it was me. That's how the devil works. He gets us to believe it's our own voice. Temptation comes, it's the devil's voice. The key to resisting the temptation is in recognizing the source of the temptation. That makes resisting the temptation very easy. Because you're not trying to suppress yourself, so you're not fighting yourself now. Before, when you thought, oh, I got to suppress myself, you start fighting yourself, not recognizing that it's not you, and the voice keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. You're trying to fight it and you're trying to fight it and suppress it and suppress it, but you're not dealing with the source. You're dealing with the sound. You start dealing with the source and the temptation comes. You say, oh, that's the devil. How hard is it to not cooperate with the devil when you recognize that it's the devil? It becomes quite easy. Oh, it's the devil. Forget it. I'm not into cooperating with the devil. No problem. No problem. Temptation goes away. You resist the devil and he has to flee. He tries it again later. Go through the same exercise. Oh, it's the devil. I've already been there, done that. I know this. This is the devil. I'm not listening to the devil. I'm not cooperating with him against me. It becomes very easy. And so that person does not fall into sin. When you go through that kind of a process, you get the crown of life. Temptation, trials, tribulations, and you stay faithful, and God gives you the crown of life. In 2 Timothy 4:8, the Word of God says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them that love his appearing. Did you know that those people who look forward to the appearing of God receive a crown of righteousness? Why do you think that is? Because they love his appearing by faith. They trust him. They love him by faith. They're looking forward to him by faith. And so those people who love the appearing of Christ, not only the appearing of Christ when He comes, but also the manifestation of Christ. They love when Christ is revealed. These people get a crown of righteousness. In 2 Thessalonians 2:19, crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown of joy. People who are faithful to soul win. I'm not saying they have to be out there every day, all day, but they have a definite plan and a definite faithfulness and a definite strategy for soul winning on purpose. Intentional evangelism. They come up to people and they speak to them on purpose. So many people hate doing that. They get so self-conscious and say, I don't know what to say. I don't have the gift of an evangelist. I don't. And they make all these excuses where all they really need is to say to somebody, God loves you. He died for you. If you accept Him as your Savior, He'll give you eternal life. That's it right there. When I was in Bible college, we went through this exercise. The gospel in 15 seconds. You're on a plane and it's crashing. You got 15 seconds to give the gospel. The gospel in 15 seconds. Can you do it? You bet you can. You can do that. Give the gospel in 15 seconds, just like I gave it to you in about 7. Then you can be a soul winner. And if you can't speak, get some tracts and hand them to people, and you can be a soul winner. When people are faithful to soul winning, they receive a crown. It's called the soul winner's crown of joy. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, especially verse 4, this is a unique crown. It's given to pastors. It's called the crown of glory. A pastor who was faithful. A pastor who preached it the way it was. A pastor who laid down his life. Was faithful to study. Faithful to deliver the Word of God. To hear from the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That pastor is going to get a crown of glory. Because he was a faithful pastor. Now there is a type of a reward that we don't often think about. I'm not sure that this is a Bema Seat reward per se, but it's a type of a reward, so we'll bring it up anyway. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. This is what it's like. Let's say that you're a guy who makes a salary, but it's not anything to write home about. He just works, he makes a salary. Maybe he works at a, I don't know, burger place, and he makes a salary. And maybe he never had the opportunity to go to school, and he gets a small salary. And of course, he'll go to the store and buy himself some clothes, obviously. Or maybe he'll go to the Goodwill and get them second hand. Or he'll go to a thrift store or a store that doesn't charge much, and he'll get himself some decent clothes. It's nothing fancy, but it's okay. It's decent clothes. Or let's say that you have a guy, maybe somebody who's very wealthy, like Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. Let me ask you something. The clothes that Bill Gates wears and the clothes that the guy working at the hamburger joint, do you think that they are of the same quality and that they feel the same? I doubt it. I don't know Bill Gates, but I doubt it. I think that Bill Gates probably buys himself some nice clothes. Now, he seems like a down-to-earth guy, so he probably has some nice pairs of jeans as well as whatever else he's wearing. But I'll bet you anything that the pair of jeans that Bill Gates got are not from Walmart. My guess is that there's like those $150 pairs of jeans, or maybe a $1,500 pairs of jeans or what have you. But I doubt he's getting them from Walmart. And so, this is what we are talking about. The weight of glory is like those clothes. Each believer has a soul body. But how is that soul body covered? We each get a white robe in heaven. But what kind of a white robe? Some people will be covered in a brilliant cloak of glory. The glory there speaks of radiance. and they will radiate. So you have some people who will be like those floodlights that you see panning the sky. You look into one of those things, you'll be blind for the next 5 weeks. They're so bright, you can't look at them. And then you have some guys who are like this little pen light with a dying battery in it. They're both light, but one of them is brilliant and glorious, and one of them is barely there. And I think the difference to us will be the same difference as the guy who bought his clothes at Walmart or the guy who had them finely tailored. It's that type of a difference, I believe. See, we want that weight of glory, and it comes through a momentary light affliction. Now, I may say, God, this affliction doesn't feel too light. God says, it will pass. And in the end, you'll find out it was not severe. I'll never forget when my mother-in-law died. Now, my mother-in-law was a wonderful lady, but she never had a lot of great teaching from the Bible in her life. But she was saved. And when she died, although she had a wonderful character, she had a tremendous character, this lady. And when she died, she suffered profoundly before she died. And my wife was very distraught at her mother's suffering. I mean, who wouldn't be? She was very distraught, especially because she suffered at the hands of medical staff. It was unnecessary. It was difficult for her to accept that. Of course, who would accept the suffering of a loved one that was needless and careless? And it was difficult to come to terms with after she died. And God spoke to her heart, and He simply said to her, "She did it for me." My mother-in-law in heaven does not consider that suffering to have been a heavy weight. She would say right now, it was a momentary light affliction, and it gave me a cloak of glory. You see, we have to be careful with our light afflictions. If we respond to them emotionally, we won't like them. But if we respond to them through God's eyes, then we'll value them, because we'll be able to connect the promises of God to the things that go on in our lives. And it's important. It's important. So we don't want to suffer loss. We want to be well rewarded. We don't want to be those who walk away ashamed. We want to be those who walk away exceedingly happy. But it depends on how we respond right now. Amen.